Our text for the sermon this Lord's Day is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you would now give your attention to the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we ask for thy blessing upon the reading and expounding of thy word, O God. Keep us from error. Please apply by thy Spirit to our minds the truths that we hear. And help us by that same Spirit also to apply them to our lives, to our feet, to our hearts, to our daily activities, O God, that we would honor thee in all things, O Lord, that we would live in accordance with thy word. We ask thy Spirit's help now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin a new season together as a church, I think it's wise for us to lay our foundations. So who are we? Well, we are members of the Communion of Reformed and Evangelical Churches. And as such, we see ourselves as a local expression of Christ's body, in fellowship and participation with other congregations, other local bodies, other local expressions of the body of Christ in our denomination, and also as a particular body gathered within the broader body, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is made up not just of our denomination, but of many others as well. We are Reformed. This means that we stand in the stream of historic Protestant orthodoxy, and also that we are aware of the importance of continued reformation, of continued sanctification in light of Holy Scripture. We are evangelicals. What that means as evangelicals is that we confess that the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and it is therefore our calling to proclaim it with love and with doctrinal integrity. As Reformed evangelicals, we naturally lean heavily upon the work of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. The great work of God during that time can be summated and has popularly become summated in what has come to be known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We will begin laying our foundations in the coming weeks with a series on these quote-unquote five solas, namely Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, and Soli Deo Gloria. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, we will not be studying these simply because they are historic, simply because they are Reformed, or Protestant, or evangelical, though all of these doctrines are those things. Rather, we will be studying them because they are important foundational truths which are taught in the Bible. It's true that they were affirmed more clearly during the Protestant Reformation than they had been prior. But these five solas are not five new ideas which our forefathers came up with. If they are, we should reject them. These five truths have been taught in Scripture all along. So what matters to us, or what should matter to us, is not which theologians, which reformers, which Protestant forefathers affirm these truths. That's an interesting question on its own, but that's not really the thing that should be the most important to us. What matters to us should be, does the Bible teach these five truths? If these five solas are really five truths, which the Bible teaches, then they must be understood. They must be affirmed, they must be taught, and they must be applied to all of our life. If they're biblical, they are true. And if they're true, they're therefore foundational to our faith and practice. We will begin this morning by looking at Sola Scriptura. So what is the historic Protestant confession, Sola Scriptura? And is it biblical? Sola Scriptura, as I said earlier, means Scripture alone. It's Latin for Scripture alone. And by it, our Protestant forefathers meant that the Bible is the sole or final authority in all matters of faith and practice. This was aimed in protestation against the Roman Catholic Church of the day, which held there to be essentially two authorities in the church. Two authorities in credenda, that's Latin for things that are to be believed, and in agenda, that is things that are to be practiced. And those two authorities were tradition, the church's teaching, and Scripture. The authority of the Scriptures was affirmed, but to them was added alongside of, as an equal authority, the tradition of the church. So it was the church, the church's tradition, and Scripture. And Scripture only insofar as it was properly interpreted by the church. To this, the Protestant reformers, our forefathers, gave a hearty no. And as modern-day Protestants, we must continue to say no to Scripture plus anything as the foundation, as the sole norm for our faith and our practice. The doctrine of sola scriptura is drawn out of many biblical texts, like the one before us today in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In our text, which we read a moment ago, Paul tells us that all Scripture, that is, all of God's revelation that has been committed to writing, is what? Given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's breathed out by God. In the past, in the Old Testament, and before inscripturation, God revealed himself at many times and in many different ways, through dreams, through visions, through voices, through theophanies, and through prophets. But only that revelation of himself, which he then committed to writing through human organs, remains. And that is the Holy Scriptures. We no longer have access to the prophecies of the daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21. Nor do we have access to the many other things that Jesus taught and did during his life and ministry, which we read in John 21, 25, the whole books of the world, all the books of the entire world can contain all the things that he taught and that he did. We don't have access to many of those things. But we do have access to the revealed word of God, which he has committed to writing, which we call Scripture. To say that the Bible is inspired by God is to say that it proceeds from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed in with it. That's a quote from John Calvin. To say that the Bible is inspired by God is to say that it proceeds from him alone and has nothing of man belonging to it mixed in with it whatsoever. The Bible is therefore God's word. The Bible is God's revelation to man through human agents. The authors of Scripture wrote, but they only wrote as God led them to write. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved," literally as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The result of this process of inspiration is God's self-revelation in human words committed to writing. Thus, Calvin would often say that the same reverence which we owe to God himself, we also owe to Scripture, to his word. Another way of saying it is that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The only infallible portion of our service or of any church service is when the Bible is being read. After that, it's not guaranteed to be infallible. We ask for God's help. We ask for the Spirit's aid and his guidance to protect us from error. But the only infallible part is when God is speaking, that is, when the Bible is being read to us. When we open its pages, when we read the Scriptures at church or at home in private with our families, it's as though we could put our hands over God's mouth and feel the puffs of air coming out of his mouth as he speaks. That's what kind of book the Bible is. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking. Now, with what we have said thus far, no Christian, even Roman Catholics, would disagree. They hold that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But Paul doesn't stop there in saying that it's inspired of God. He not only says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but also he says that it is profitable. That is, it's useful. It's meant to be used. Well, used for what? It's meant to be used for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, he says. What does that mean? That is, it's to be used in establishing all that we are required to believe or are forbidden from believing, and all that we are obligated to do or are forbidden from doing. Paul establishes in our text Scripture's origin, that it's from God, not from man. He establishes its authority. It has divine authority. It's not the authority of a man speaking, it's the authority of God himself. And he also establishes Scripture's scope, namely that it's profitable, it's useful in establishing all that we are to believe and all that we are to practice. He goes further in verse 17. That the man of God, he writes, may be perfect, that is complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, literally unto every good work. Here, Paul establishes Scripture's sufficiency. Scripture is all that is needed to bring a Christian to maturity and to instruct him in every good work, not just some, every good work. The believer has all he needs, in other words, in Scripture alone, to do what is good, what is right, what is praiseworthy in the sight of God in every aspect of his life, every area of his life. Another way we might put it is that Scripture contains all the divine words needed, all the divine words that we need to glorify God in any aspect and in every aspect of our lives. Combining all this with what we mentioned earlier regarding the necessity of Scripture, we have a full-orbed view of Scripture's properties. Namely, Scripture is a necessary, authoritative, comprehensive, and sufficient word from God. The Bible is God's inspired word, and as such, it is necessary, it is authoritative, and it is sufficient to instruct man what he is to believe and how he is to live in every aspect of his life. And as such a word from God, it is without equal and it is without superior. That means that nothing can be put above or alongside of Scripture as a rule, as a norm, as a standard for how we are to live, how we are to think, what we are to do, and what we are to believe. It may be helpful at this point to say what we are not saying, to state what we are not saying. Sola Scriptura is not the same thing as solo Scriptura, Scripture only. To say that the Bible is our final authority is a very different thing than saying that the Bible is our only authority. The Bible is our final authority, but it is not our only authority. The Scriptures must be interpreted. They must be applied. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear in itself or clear unto all people. There's portions that you've read many times in your life. We've all experienced this, that all of a sudden click and become clear after a sermon or after studying it or just reading it again through the fifth, sixth, seventh time. And now it clicks. Now it makes sense. But for a long time, it didn't make sense. You didn't see the whole picture. You didn't see the whole scope. It was confusing to you. It was dark. It was mysterious. But there are portions also of Scripture that all Christians throughout church history have just said, that's difficult. That's hard. That's strange. That requires us to do more work. We have to remember that we are creatures, and God is our creator. We should expect, therefore, that in his word that he reveals to us, the things he teaches us, there would be many things which, in our current state, we simply cannot know. We simply cannot understand. We have to leave room for mystery and for growth. The Apostle Peter mentions that even as Paul was writing his epistles and sending them off to the churches, there were some things hard to be understood, he says, in them, which confused some of the church members to which Paul was writing and were twisted by others for wicked purposes. 2 Peter 3:16. Scripture is not exhaustively clear to anyone, nor is it equally clear in every part. But as the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, paragraph 7 says, quote, "Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation," end quote, "are clearly laid out in one place or another in the Bible." In other words, though there are places that are difficult and hard to be understood and require more work, the essentials of what we need as Christians are clear, and other things are not as clear. The Scriptures, therefore, must not only be read, they must also be interpreted and applied to the lives of God's people. To some degree, this always requires going outside of the bare text itself. Going outside of the Bible itself, that's what we're doing right now as we preach a sermon. Why do we need a sermon? Because God has given teachers to his church. Even a translation itself, your Bible translations are in some measure an interpretive step away from the bare text itself. We must have interpretation. Those who say, "I have no tradition but the Bible," are deceived because they are still left with their own interpretation of the Bible, aren't they? They reject all other authorities in regards to biblical interpretation for their own authority. They reject all other traditions for their own tradition. It's good to remember that no creed but the Bible is itself a man-made creed. Sola Scriptura does not mean every individual believer sitting alone under a tree with their Bible, just them and Jesus, figuring it out. It means that the Bible is the final authority and not a confession, not a theologian, and not ourselves. The Bible must be interpreted and applied, and Christ has given teachers to his church to do just that. We actually read earlier from the Psalm that Paul quotes from in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, touching on this very point. He says, "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Christ gave teachers. Christ gave pastors. Everyone interpreting the Bible for themselves is simply chaos. Christ has graciously given us the teaching ministry of the church to prevent us, as Paul goes on to say, from being tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. Now it is true, our Protestant tradition heralds individual and family Bible study. I mean, it practically invented it. Before the Reformation, before the Protestant Reformation, there wasn't. Everyone had their own Bible. Everyone had a Bible translated in their language for them they could read. It was the Protestant Reformation that gave the Bible back to the people, encouraged them to read it in their homes, with their families, individually, to come to church and hear it read in their own language. So our Protestant tradition does herald individual and family Bible study, but it nowhere, nowhere affirms individualistic Bible study. That is, a study of the Scriptures, a study of the Bible that's divorced from the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the church's teaching, both past and present. God hasn't left each individual or each generation to rediscover the Bible for the first time every generation, and with every individual. We do not stand alone as Christians. We are part of a body. God is not the God of the dead, is he? But he is the God of the living. And that includes those who have gone before us, the past teachers that God has given us, as well as the present teachers God has given us. Christ is pleased to raise up and to use ministers and teachers and pastors in his church to help instruct his people. We would be fools to disregard this gift and say, all we need is the Bible. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to hear a sermon. I don't need to read into commentary. I don't need explanation. I don't need the men of the past. All I need is the Bible, and that's it. Scripture is the final authority. And Christ has given us teachers, both past and present, to interpret it and apply it to our lives. We must hold both of these things in proper balance. Let us remember that the Reformers used sola scriptura to clean house, not to build a brand new house. They saw themselves as reforming the Church of Jesus Christ, not starting a new one. They did this by bringing all of the previous councils, all of the previous synods, all the previous traditions and theologians of the church to the standard of Holy Scripture. And when they did this and they saw the things that were not in line with God's word, they were able to free the church of the many unbiblical accretions that have come upon it. They didn't do this by throwing out everything which had come before. Rather, they built upon the foundations of those who had come before them, especially men like St. Augustine and St. Chrysostom. Whatever passed the test of scriptures stayed. Whatever did not was cast aside. We have to understand that the doctrine of sola scriptura sets Christians free. Sets Christians free from the shackles of unbiblical and man-made tradition. That's a glorious thing. But we also have to remember that it doesn't set us free from all tradition. We stand upon the shoulders of giants, and not Nephilim giants, the giants that have come before us in the past. Paul tells the Christians in Thessaloniki to stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. So tradition here is used by Paul. Tradition in itself is not bad. Good traditions are good. Bad traditions are bad. Unbiblical, man-made traditions have no place in the church's life or teaching or doctrine. But those traditions which accord with Scripture should be retained. They should be promoted. They should be taught. An example is the doctrine of the Trinity. We are thankful for the Council of Nicaea. We are thankful for the Athanasian Creed. We are thankful for the Westminster Confession of Faith and for the doctrine of the Trinity as we have received it from our forefathers. But it's not something that's explicitly laid out the same way it is in the Nicene Creed or in the Athanasian Creed in the Bible. It's a tradition that has been brought out of the Bible, has been mined from the Bible. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, but it must be used by the teachers and ministers which God has given to his church. It must be brought out. This is a good tradition. Bad tradition has no place in our lives. Again, sola scriptura does not mean that we should read the Bible as though we were the first ones to ever read it. That's what the restorationists do. The churches of Christ do this. We should not be approaching the Bible as though we were the first ones to ever read it. Rather, we must be honest about our traditions. And this means that we are willing to learn from our traditions, learn from the past, while also subjecting them to the scrutiny of God's word. You can fall on either side here, especially in Reformed circles. Coming from a more mainline denomination, I saw that all the time. And coming from big Reformed theological education, we see this a lot, where people then uphold the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Standards, as there's never been anything better. This is the final word from God on all things. No more theology can be done, but that can't be true. We must subject our traditions, as good as they might be, as helpful as they might be, to the scrutiny of God's word. We are Protestant and Reformed, but we are in trouble if we think there is no place in our tradition that cannot be advanced, that cannot be improved, that couldn't be critiqued, that couldn't be debated or reworked, or if need be, rejected. Pedo communion is one of those examples. Sola scriptura demands that we test every human tradition. Even the church's most respected teachers, most respected theologians and confessions by God's word. Now let us spend a few moments fleshing out some of the attributes or properties of Scripture that we touched on earlier, namely Scripture's necessity, scope, and sufficiency. Scripture is necessary first because man is spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. If man is to be brought back to spiritual life, into union with Christ, reconciliation with God, then he must have the way revealed to him because he is blind and deaf and dead in his sins and transgressions. Man cannot climb up to God. He can't pave his own way to God. Rather, God makes the way for him. God initiates. That's what Scripture is. God initiating. God speaking to us. God speaking the words of life to dead men and calling them out of death into life eternal. General or natural revelation, you might have heard that term before, which is the revelation of God in the created order. In the created order, in the creation, in the stars, and the sun, in the trees, and the animals, all people can see God's goodness, his wisdom, and his power. It's evident. And this kind of revelation, general revelation or natural revelation, leaves men inexcusable for not worshiping God, for worshiping idols rather than worshiping him. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But as useful as it is for that general revelation or natural revelation, it is not able to reveal to us the way of salvation. A person who's raised apart from a knowledge of God's word, apart from the knowledge of God's word in the Bible, will never look at creation. I'll never go outside and look at the stars and say, I need to trust in the one mediator that God has given between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's just not going to happen. He must have the way shown to him. He must have special revelation in the Scriptures. From creation, he is able to know that God exists, that God is powerful, that God demands his praise and his gratitude and his worship, but he is not able from God's revelation alone to know or to trust Jesus Christ. Scripture is also necessary because we need it. Apart from Scripture, we can have no spiritual life, no knowledge of God and his will. We need Scripture because it is necessary. Our Savior needed Scripture. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to relieve his hunger by turning stones to bread, our Lord Jesus Christ replied by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. Human beings need food for their bodies, but we need God's word for our souls. Without Scripture, we have no way of living spiritually. When I sometimes counsel people and they're struggling in their faith and they're struggling in their assurance and they're struggling in their prayer life, one of the things I ask is, how's your Bible reading? Well, it's not very good. Well, I'm not surprised at where you're at spiritually then. It's no surprise. We need Scripture. We need daily to come to God's word to be filled, just like we need to eat daily for our bodies. Apart from his word in Scripture, we cannot know how to live in covenant with God. In Scripture, our covenant Lord speaks to us. In Scripture, our covenant Lord defines the covenant's parameters, its stipulations, its blessings, and its curses. In fact, in the Pentateuch, it's interesting to do this study in the first five books of the Bible in the Pentateuch. When you look at the phrases obeying God's words and keeping his covenant, they're used synonymously. To obey God's words is to keep covenant with God. Thus, we need God's word in order to obey and keep covenant with him. Likewise, Jesus tells us that we can only call him Lord, we can only rightly call him Lord, if we love him and obey what he says. John 14, 15, and 21, we read, "If ye love me," Jesus says, "keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Where are Jesus' words? Where are Jesus' commandments to be found? They are to be found only in Holy Scripture. So we see that Scripture is necessary for sinners to know how to enter into and remain in gracious covenant with God through Jesus Christ. What then is the scope, or as some theologians have called it, the comprehensiveness of Scripture? What is the scope of Scripture? What subjects does it address? Paul says in our text that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is, what is to be believed and what is to be done. That is, for all matters of faith and practice. In other words, for everything. That's the scope of Scripture. All of life. Now, some theologians, especially in some reform circles, say that the scope of Scripture is limited only to matters of salvation, only to matters of faith, but not to worldly matters out there. Scripture tells a man how he can be saved. It tells him what he should do at church, how he should pray. But Scripture, they would say, does not tell him about how he should go about fulfilling his duties at work, how he should view politics, how he should view eating cheeseburgers. But Paul's words here stand at odds with this proposal. Scripture addresses all of human life. All of human life. It is the norm. It is the standard by which all thoughts, all actions, and all feelings are to be tested, and into which they are to be brought into conformity. Remember that God told Adam to fill the earth and to exercise dominion over it. Just over the religious parts of the earth, or over all of the earth? No, every part of the earth. All that Adam does is then to be in faithful, obedient response to God's divine command. In the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see God ruling over the calendar, the holidays, the diet, the clothing, the economy, employment practices, education, marriages, civil government, prayers, and religious duties of his people. Everything. Does God no longer care about such things in the new covenant? Does Christ not rule over these matters of life in the new covenant? I think it would be false to say that he doesn't. God still does care about these things. Christ still reigns as Lord over all aspects of our life. God is still concerned with our diet. He's still concerned with our economy. He's still concerned with every aspect of our lives. As we studied during one of my visits to you, I think it might have been the first visit, the great sum of what God requires of his covenant people is found in what has come to be known as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Likewise, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Scripture is necessary to direct us how we are to love God, how we are to glorify him, and with all that we are and in everything that we do. All of life, therefore, is to be lived out of love for God, to his glory, in submission to his word, because Scripture informs us how all these things are to be done. Sola Scriptura is the confession that Scripture speaks to everything. This does not mean that it gives us instructions for repairing a radiator or for doing a root canal, but it is the norm for how those things should be viewed, how they should be governed, and how they should be practiced. Scripture governs how we should think about and practice politics, dentistry, and culinary arts. We should never go about repairing cars. We should never go about preparing meals. We should never go about dentistry apart from or divorced from the Scriptures that God has given us. Living in covenant with God means that there can be no autonomy. That means no self-rule in any aspect of human life. Autonomous living is rebellion, and autonomous thinking is idolatry. Paul tells us that whatever we do must be done to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. For anything to be done to God's glory, it must be done in obedience to his word. Whatever means everything. Everything must be done to God's glory. It must be in subjection to his word. In Romans 14:23, Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That is to do anything that is not motivated by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sin. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is in subjection to the word of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever we do, in word or in deed, it must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in love and in obedience to him. Scripture, I contend, is totally comprehensive. That is, it's profitable to teach us all that we are to believe and all that we are to do. It speaks to every aspect of human life. Scripture is to be used in every good work. Scripture contains the divine words that are sufficient for all of life. This means that it has all the divine words necessary for the plumber, for the wife, for the father, for the civil magistrate, for the child, the employee, and the theologian. As Christians, we should expect Scripture to address every possible question and circumstance in some way. We often have a low view of the Bible in evangelicalism today. We turn too quickly outside of the Bible before we've plumbed the depths of Scripture to find the answers to the questions. We turn to our favorite social media gurus. We turn on Fox News. We turn to theologians and pastors before we've plumbed the depths of what Scripture has to say to us. It should not be this way. Let us close our time this morning by drawing a few practical implications. First, it is good for us to confess sola scriptura, but we must also confess its sister truth, that is, tota scriptura, meaning all of Scripture. We need to be whole Bible Christians as a local congregation. Church of the Triumphant King needs to be a church full of Bible people. Paul says that all Scripture is profitable. And in his context, he's referring specifically to the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament is profitable. This means that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Minor Prophets, Leviticus, Chronicles, and the Song of Solomon are to be used, plumbed, for formulating doctrine, governing our thoughts, and teaching us how we are to live. Too many Christians have divorced or have unhitched the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we often call it, from their New Testaments. When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road of Emmaus, though, he began with Moses and all the prophets to expound unto them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Luke 24:27. That's another one of those sermons or Bible studies that we don't have from the Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in Scripture. It would certainly be interesting to have that. Peter preaches his famous Pentecost sermon from Joel and from the Psalter. Philip evangelized the eunuch from Isaiah. Paul fills his epistles with carefully crafted exegesis from the Hebrew Bible to instruct Christians in faith and in life. But we have so many Christians today who unhitch the Old Testament, who think there's nothing that we can learn from it, who think that we don't need it now that we have the New Testament. We need to be whole Bible Christians, just like the apostles were. Sola and tota scriptura go together. There is no Old Testament versus the New Testament. Confessing tota scriptura also means avoiding arbitrary and artificial interpretive paradigms, such as the quote-unquote law-gospel distinction that is so popular in modern reformdom. Every bit of Scripture, every letter of Scripture, is condemning law for those who are rebellious and unbelieving. And every word of it is liberating gospel for the believing Christian. For instance, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, is condemnation to those who are ready to reject Christ as Lord and Savior. That's all they'll hear in that verse. "And ye shall keep my statutes, I am Jehovah," Leviticus 18:5, is life and salvation to those who love God and who serve Him. We mustn't carve up and divide Scripture in an artificial way like this. Rather, we should receive all of Scripture as what it truly is, as Jesus says in John 6:63, namely that it's life and it is spirit. Further, we must settle in our minds and hearts to have no problem passages. No problem passages in the Bible. That means if the Bible says something, it's our duty to believe it, regardless of our thoughts, our feelings, our opinions, or those of culture, those of theologians, those of people in the world, or of denominations even. If the Bible says it, we must believe it. We must confess it. We still have the hard work of interpreting the Scriptures and of applying them, but if Scripture teaches something, we must believe it. The Scripture's teaching on slavery, on gender distinction and roles, and the duties of civil government must be affirmed regardless of our opinions and our feelings or of those around us. We must conform ourselves to the Bible, and the world to the Bible, not the other way around. We don't want to conform the Bible to our own opinions or the opinions of the world. If our starting point in anything, dear congregation, is I cannot affirm that the Bible teaches A, B, or C because of what others say, because of what I feel, or my theological tradition affirms, then our starting point must be abandoned. Because our starting point must be, if the Bible says it, I believe it. We must learn what the Bible says, and then we must ask the Holy Spirit to bring our minds, our hearts, and our wills into conformity with what he says therein. I once knew a pastor who skipped Romans 9. He was a Calvary Chapel friend of mine. He skipped Romans chapter 9 in his series because of his commitment to Arminianism. Now, to go back to our Reformed brothers, I've known Reformed men who would not affirm that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, even though John says so, and who would not say that baptism now saves you, or that people should be baptized for the remission of sins, even though the Apostle Peter thought so. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 24, by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Paul does not permit a woman to teach, and Moses does not permit a witch to live. What do we say about these things? Do we affirm these? Do we confess them? I affirm and contend that all these passages and many others must be properly exegeted and applied in light of historic Christian interpretation and exegesis. But that doesn't give us the right to then just write these verses off. Confessing sola and tota scriptura forbids us from having problem passages. We must bring all of our life into conformity to all of God's word. Let me speak to the children here for a moment. Children, begin early. Begin now to have a high view of the Bible, dear children. You may not understand everything you read or hear in the scriptures, but us adults don't either. And some of it might sound odd to you. Some of it might sound harsh or difficult to you. But you must learn now to begin to humble yourselves before Scripture. To say, if the Bible teaches it, I believe it. Even if I don't yet understand it, I must confess it. When the Scriptures speak, God speaks, dear kids. You will save yourself much trouble, much heartache, much difficulty in life if you learn to say now with the young Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. As a body, as Church of the Triumphant King, we must be willing to speak as the Bible speaks. We must be willing to believe what the Bible tells us to believe and to live according to its commandments and promises. It contains all divine words which we need for every good work which God has before ordained for us to walk in through faith in Christ Jesus. If God is Lord, then I am not. And if his word is the final authority, then mine is not. God's blessing follows those who walk by his law. Lastly, confessing sola scriptura should lead us to a true love and reverence for God's word. As Calvin said, we owe the same reverence and the same love to scripture as to God himself. Remember, David prays in Psalm 119, I will delight myself in thy statutes. Thy law is my delight. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, quote, tell me what the Bible is to a man, and I will tell you what he is, end quote. Can we apply that to ourselves? What is the Bible to us? If people look at CTK, people look at us, of our families, what will they be able to say the Bible means to us? What do we think of the Bible? Our love or our lack of love for the Bible reflects our love or lack of love to God himself. Remember Job, who was having quite a hard time, said this in Job 23, verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Let us love the Bible. Let us cherish its every page. If we say that it's sufficient, if we say that it's inspired, this authoritative that's been given to us by God, but we don't love it, we don't read it, we don't study it, we don't meditate on it, then we deceive ourselves. Yes, let us visit many good books, but let us live in the Bible, as Charles Spurgeon said. John Bunyan, the famous author of The Pilgrim's Progress, it was said of him that if you cut him anywhere, he would bleed bibline. He would bleed the Bible. That was the one book of his life, was the Bible, was the Scriptures. Could it be said of us? Are we Bible people? For example, this is a good warning for us as Reformed Christians. I've heard horror stories from the floor of presbytery where men come up for examination to be ordained, and they're asked the question, have you read the entire Bible? Well, no, I'm working on finishing that. But they've read all of Calvin's Institutes. They have the Shorter Catechism memorized. They can quote up and down, backwards and forwards, the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they haven't finished the Minor Prophets yet. They've never read 2 Chronicles. That's something that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be said of us, that we know more about politics, that we know more about theology, that we know more about anything than the Scriptures themselves. Yes, let us not forsake the old paths. They are safety to us. They are guardrails. But above all, let us say, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. May the Bible become more and more sweeter to our taste than honey. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for this day which has been given to us. Lord, we are thankful for thy word which thou hast inspired, thou hast preserved, thou hast given to us and delivered to us. We are thankful for the many hundreds of years and thousands of years of church history that we have had of thy teachers and preachers and pastors and theologians who have studied it, that we can learn from the past. Oh God, help us to have thy word, the Scriptures, not only as our final authority, but as our chief delight in life, Lord. Lord God, give us the strength by thy Spirit to do all things in accordance with thy word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.